text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Acts of the Apostles, please, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to read to us verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. I want to speak today on the theme, becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? And how does one become a Christian? Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading with verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this was a large crowd that had heard the Apostle Peter preach his very first public sermon. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is no dispute that Jesus Christ founded Christianity. He is the rock and the cornerstone of our faith. And when he ascended back to the Father, he gave his commission and orders to his apostles that they were to take care of his church. They were now in charge of the flock of God. And so our text is from one of the most significant events of all of Christianity, the day of Pentecost. It was on this day that God filled his church with his own presence and power, giving them the ability to do what he had called them to do. And so here we see in this text a new beginning for this church. Before this, they were just a ragtag collection of roaming men following their teacher through the countryside. But after this day, there were 3,000, the Bible tells us, added to the church. What an amazing start. And now with this sermon, we see something happening, something quite extraordinary, something they had never seen before. For Jesus may have had his multitudes, thousands following him, but after one particular sermon, the thousands left him, the crowds were diminished, and there were just a handful following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said all this to bring to your attention this morning that we ought to give considerable weight to the beginning of the church, because the beginning establishes the precedence of Christianity. In other words, what takes place here in this event, as recorded by Dr. Luke, will tell us much about what the Christian faith is, what it's like, and what his people called the church, how it operates. And so we need to look at this text. It's very important in this hour of great confusion that we look at this and see and allow God to tell us what Christianity is and what it means to become a Christian. I say that because there is a great deal of confusion today. But it seems to me, with all of the teachers and the multiplicity of, quote, religious leaders, that there is a confusion set about the land. I just got back from Toronto, Canada, and they're discussing the faith and the work of God among a certain ethnic group. We heard, again, great confusion, even among this ethnic group of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that many of the religious leaders there were questioning the validity of many people's faith. You say, well, we don't have any business to do that. Judge not, lest you be judged. But the same Christ who said that also said in the next very breath that we are to be very careful about how we apply the gospel, to whom we give it to, that we need to render judgments. In fact, he says to the very religious in John chapter 5, when you judge, judge a righteous judgment. What does that mean? Well, it means you don't let things go. We don't just say, case or all, sir, all. Whatever you want to believe is fine. We're all going to the same place. We all believe in the same God. We all believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter. Let's just all get along. And in the name of trying to get along, we have compromised what true Christianity is until very few people actually understand it and therefore have experienced it. Would you agree with me that God is the founder of the Christian faith? He's the creator. And there seems to me certain privileges and prerogatives that a creator holds. And this is namely, he gets to define whatever he's made. He gets to establish the purpose for which he made that thing. And if he designed and built and put the church into existence, then it seems to me quite logical and quite fair to God to let him establish the ground rules, not you, not me, not some denomination, not some famous celebrity preacher. No, no, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can establish what this faith is all about. Only Christ has the prerogative and the right to tell you and me who are his followers and who are not. And he will always do so according to the Bible. You see, God has not left us without a roadmap, a parameter of safety, a place of where we can go back and say, thus saith the Lord. You say, well, we all differently interpret these things. The Bible is open to so much interpretation. I beg to differ with you. I doubt that you read your high school textbook that way. I doubt that you read the driver's license manual that way. What would have happened if you wanted to interpret the driver's license manual any way you wanted to? I'll tell you what would have happened. You wouldn't be driving. You wouldn't have got your driver's license. No, no, you read it knowing that you had to glean from it the proper interpretation. Well, what is the proper interpretation? Whatever the author meant. Well, my friends, God has written this book. He's inspired it. He calls men to be able to write it. And they didn't often know what they were writing, but he moved them along and he's preserved this book. Do you not realize that thousands of people have died to make sure a copy of the New Testament could be given to this generation? Men have literally died because they would translate from one language to another, and religious leaders and establishment that was fearful that their power would be eroded when other people could read the Bible actually persecuted those men. I think of William Tyndale. He took the Latin, which was the only Bible that was prevalent in those days. A Latin. How would you like to try to read the Latin Bible? But thank God there was a William Tyndale back in the early 1500s, late 1400s, who said, I believe every English plowboy ought to be able to read the scriptures in his own language. And he translated the New Testament, and for that, they hung him. And they were so aggravated with him that they dug up his dead body and then they burned it to make the point. My friends, this book has been brought to you at a high price. You better pay attention to it. It would do you well to not dismiss it, but to listen. And in this book, in doctrine, in teaching, Christ has told us what it is to be a Christian. He has established what it means. Well, what is it? What and how does one become a Christian? Well, I suggest to you from this text that we can see several things. First, a Christian is someone who has been confronted by God. This is the beginning of what it means to be a Christian. You have personally been confronted by God, not by a preacher, not somebody who stuck a gospel piece of literature under your nose and was somewhat obnoxious about it. No. God confronts all of his people, and there's an initial confrontation by God. Now, where do I get this? Well, I get it from the text. Listen to what the response of the people was when they heard Peter's sermon. The Bible says that in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Something happened to those people as they were listening. Something that they could not explain. Did you not notice this morning how many of the baptismal candidates said, trying to explain what happened to them, that they just found difficult to find words? Well, that's what happens when God confronts you. This is Almighty God. This is the Lord God, none like him, altogether holy, altogether different. And he comes and he confronts you. You know you are in a presence that's not just human. It's extraordinary, above us, transcendent, greater than you. And so the beginning of Christianity in a person's life is always God initiated. You didn't initiate it. God does. God saves his people. God is the good shepherd going out looking for a lost sheep. It was God who was in those woods that day looking for Daniel. Daniel wasn't looking for God. God was looking for him and found him. And the same is true for every believer here. God found you. He initiated the relationship you had. He's the suitor. You're the one that's being pursued. And my dear friend, if God is pursuing you this morning, oh, what a holy, awesome, amazing privilege that the creator of the universe, the one who set galaxies into their place in the sky, the one who made the sun and the stars and all the planetary devices, I'm telling you, God is pursuing you. This is an amazing thing that God would hunt you out. He would seek you out. Who are you that the Almighty, the Holy One, the great I am that I am, would look at you and say, I want him. I want her. But that's what this book says. This is the amazing thing about Christianity, is that God pursues his people, that he so loves us, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him, dear friends, it wasn't you going to the cross. It wasn't you climbing Mount Calvary. It wasn't you nailed to those rough-hewn timbers by Roman soldiers. No, it was Christ. And this is the purpose for which he came. He came pursuing you. He initiated you in a relationship with you. You see this when Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, for our gospel did not come to you, and watch this, in word only. You see, this is what I'm concerned about at this very moment, right now. I'm concerned that what you are hearing is just not my voice. It always is the concern of my prayer up to the very moment I'm in this pulpit, and even while I'm in this pulpit, you see, I may look a little dumb and like a, I may look like I'm just a big block of rocks, you know, not much intelligence, but I can do two things at the same time. I can pray while I'm preaching. And believe you me, I'm praying right now that you're just not listening to a man's voice, but that while I'm speaking, not in word only, but something else is happening. God's confronting you. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. What's this got to do with me? Well, dear friend, rejoice. What has this got to do with you? You've experienced this. Remember what you've had. Have you left your first love? Have you forgotten from whence you've fallen? Return. Rejoice this morning. Remember what he's done. For the Bible says the gospel didn't come to you in just word only, but also in power. Now, what does this word power mean? Is it the power of a man's charisma? Well, listen to me. You're looking at probably one of the least charismatic, and I mean personality, least charismatic people there are. You can carry all of my charisma in a thimble. I'm usually black and white, to the point, and often the point's too sharp. That's not the power he's referring to here. And if that's the reason you accepted Jesus, because somebody's magnetism so overwhelmed you, some other human being, my dear friend, I would ask you to reconsider, to make sure, because Paul's not talking about human power. He's talking about supernatural power. He's talking about the power of God. And not just the power of the God, but he says specifically, and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, God so confronted these people that what happened to them as a result actually led to friends, family, co-workers persecuting them, pressuring them, antagonizing them. But awe and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see God through all of that? It's just not some religious exercise. It's not coming and genuflexing, bending the knee and saying some prayer after some preacher. No. This is God. Even Jesus speaking to one of the most religious men of his day, who was not, by the way, a Christian at that moment. He said the Christian life is, once again, so mysterious, hard to explain. He called it like this. This is how he illustrated it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it comes and where it is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see, it's a work of God. Now, what does he do when he confronts a person in order to make them a Christian? Well, I would suggest to you that first, he reveals the truth of who he is, God. This is where it always begins. As these 3,000 people were listening to the Apostle Peter preach, they knew they were not just listening to some fisherman from Galilee. They understood there was something beyond and bigger than just this mere human being. That this was God. They felt the presence of God. They sensed God all around them. And they saw a glimpse of who he is. Now, this is the truest knowledge you will ever experience. And I ask you, have you been confronted with that kind of knowledge? I'm sure some of you have gone beyond high school. You've gone and got your college degree. Some of you have even gone postgraduate. And you use that knowledge to further you and your family. Very good. That's wonderful. But I'm telling you, you still don't know true knowledge until you've met God. Because God has all knowledge. Even you sitting here amongst me, you can know certain things, but you cannot know all things. That's a human impossibility. You'll never know all things. But when you're confronted by the God who knows all things, who has all power, who is everywhere at the same moment, Creator God, my dear friend, you are confronted by something that is incomprehensible. Someone who will overwhelm you until you're broken. I'll never forget the day God saved me. There was something, a presence that came into that room, so holy, so overwhelming, and may I say, frightening. Frightening. I'd never felt what I felt that morning. I'd never felt a presence so powerful, so pure, so holy, and so loving. But I was frightened by it. You see, we're always frightened by things we don't know. You're always frightened by things you don't know. People would rather be told by the doctor they have cancer than to go and not know. Because what we don't know frightens us. And I had never experienced such a presence like that day. So loving, so pure, so holy. I was confronted by God. I saw him, not with my eyes, but truth flooded my mind of who this God is. And when you see God as he is, my dear friend, there's always a revelation of who you are. And that's why we're frightened, because we're not like God. We're just the opposite. He's holy, we're not holy. He's loving, we're not loving. The people that you have in your life you call loved ones, I'm telling you, dear friend, until Jesus changes you and saves you and makes you his own, you do not love that person for their own sake. You love them for your own sake. It's a human impossibility. It is psychologically, emotionally impossible to love someone for their sake until pure, holy love infiltrates your heart, the love of God. And when you see God for who he is, he confronts you as he is, you see yourself for the very first time. And my dear friend, no wonder they were cut to the heart. You see, the work of God is discomforting. Discomforting. Verse 37 again. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. God does not comfort the sinner. We're living, once again, in a confused time in American Christianity. We're living in a time where religious leaders are saying, you know, we want to attract people. So we've got to learn how to make them comfortable. And so we want to change our worship services so they're more, well, they're more entertaining. We'll bring in drama teams. We'll get nice, different theatrical lights. And we will make people feel very comfortable. We'll never tell them, talk about sin. We'll not talk about fornication, immorality, adultery, any of these things. We won't talk about lying or thievery or any of these things. We won't talk about things that make people uncomfortable. We don't want anybody leaving feeling guilt, because guilt would be uncomfortable. So let's just talk about the love of God. And nothing has been more deceiving than that idea. Nothing's been more deceiving than that idea. Here we see the precedent, the beginning of Christianity. And do you see comfort? Do you see pleasure? Do you see them dancing and feeling wonderfully loved? Do you see them just gloriously happy that they are there that moment? No, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They felt pain. They were uncomfortable. Why? Because they were confronted about their sin. The Apostle Peter had said just a few weeks earlier, you took this Jesus whom God anointed and you crucified him, you murdered him. And it drove into their hearts like a stake. You say, well, your church won't grow that much if you talk like that. Beloved, if God wants to grow this church by leaps and bounds to the thousands, he can do that. That's God's business. Because Christianity begins with God. I have no fear of us not reaching people for Jesus Christ. Why, we baptized 5 this morning. That's pretty good for a church our size. That's in the hands of God. In fact, the very last text, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was God doing that. I'd rather have one sinner that God has saved and he's brought here than 100 people who make professions of faith and say they are a Christian, but they're still the same. The work of God is discomforting. And the reason it is because the problem of mankind is that people live their lives never disrupted from the normality of life. Let me explain. Many of you in this room are just living your life. You're doing the best you can. You've charted a course. Most of you haven't even done that. You have no idea how your life's, where it's going and how it's going to end. You're just living it. You're just experiencing it. And we think that's normal. We think that's the way everybody lives. No, no. Not the true believer in God. Not a Christian. Not at all. And so here we are. Just simply living life. We have problems. We have difficulties, yes, but everybody has them. We chalk that up just to say that's just life. And when God confronts a person, he interrupts your normality, your normal. He turns your world upside down. Oh, we've heard that from several this morning, did we not? Turned their lives right upside down. Or should I say, he turned their lives right side up. Because what we call normal is abnormal. What we call the good life is the hard life. Because the Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. The work of God brings a strong desire to change. When God confronts you, you know because there's something within you that you want to change. Look again, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We know we cannot continue in the normality of our lives. We just can't live life the way we're going. We know your sermon. We've experienced God's presence. We know that there's something supernatural going on here, and it's exposed us. What have I got to do? What changes do I need to make? And so the apostle tells us, the Bible shows us that when you're confronted by God, you know you cannot remain the same. Something's got to change. And so I would say, secondly, leads me to say that a Christian is not only somebody who's been confronted by God, but a Christian is someone who has changed. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, that means forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now Peter speaks of these people's change as a turn in the general direction of their lives. It's the word repentance. Do you see the word there? Repent and let every one of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this word repent literally means to turn 180 degrees, go in a different direction. A Christian is someone who has turned from sin. He's turned from sin. Now, before you start congratulating yourself and say, you know, I must mean I'm a Christian because I don't do some of the same things I used to do. I have changed. I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't stay out late night partying. I've kind of cleaned up my act a little bit. I have changed, so that makes me a Christian. Oh, be careful. To repent means to turn not just from doing sin, acting it out, but may I be so bold as to suggest that this kind of repentance, this kind of turning, is a change, first of all, of your mind about your sin. You no longer think about it in the same way. I remember almost 30 years ago when my sin consumed my thinking. My control over my life, doing what I wanted to do, consumed me. And I justified, in my mind, I rationalized, justified what I did and what I didn't do. But when God began to work in me, and that day when he saved me, I want you to know, I didn't just stop doing those things. My mind changed about them. I could no longer justify them. I could no longer argue that they were okay, that I was just in doing so. So my mind changed, but not just that. My dear friend, my heart changed towards those things. You see, I used to love my sin. I used to drink it like water. I got satisfaction from it. I got a thrill. I got excitement. I got pleasure. But the day God confronted me, even my affections, my likes and dislikes about my sin completely changed. Before I was saved, God was a means to an end. Let me explain. I was religious. I was in the church, but I was using God to get what I wanted. I would do what I thought he wanted me to do because in doing that, it obligated God to me. And what I really wanted to know was that when I died, I could have the assurance that I'd be in heaven and I'd escape hell. That's the whole motivation of my religious life and duty before. But the day God confronted me, the day God saved me, the day God changed me, my affections for God changed. He wasn't just a means to my end, but he became somebody close to me, dear to me. He became my father. My heart literally changed towards him. I was scared to death of God before I got saved. I was just being frank with you. I knew that you had to toe the line. You had to do all the right things and avoid all the wrong things. Problem with me was I couldn't do all the right things and I couldn't avoid all the bad things. I was scared to death. God was somebody to me that was not pleasing, but to be frightened of. But the day he saved me, that changed. There was a turn in my heart towards him that I could cry out, "Oh, Father," and know the love of a father for a son. But not only that, this turning also changed my will. I turned in my will. That is, in my choices, in my decisions. I no longer did the same things because I didn't want to do the same things. I think we heard that today in several of the testimonies. I can't help doing what I'm doing, said Daniel. Can't help. It just happens. What's he meaning? That there's some powers taking over him? That he's some kind of a close encounter of a third kind and he's inhabited by some alien spirit? No. What he's saying is, he's turned. The confrontation with God has so changed him that his desires have changed. His wants have changed. He delights in the things of God. He can't get enough. They satisfy on the deepest level in a way he's never experienced before. And why would you want to go back to the world after that? When you've tried everything in the world and it does not satisfy. And speaking of the world, the Christian's not only changed about his sin, he's turned from the world as well. Look at verse 40. He's turned from the world. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In other words, from the world. Now, what does the world mean? Well, it does not mean this earth upon which we live, but rather the system by which we all live. When the Bible talks about the world being against God, he's not talking about, again, the planet, because God made the world, the planet, the earth. He's talking about society, human society. And Peter said, you've got to save yourself. Run from this world, this untoward, perverse generation. Flee it, because I'm telling you, it's going to be destroyed. That is one of the images you see in Pilgrim's Progress, written by the Puritan John Bunyan. You start with this character named Pilgrim. And he's reading a book, which in the story, an allegory, is the Bible. And he, in this book, is warned that the city in which he lives, so happily named, the city of destruction, is going to be destroyed. Now, the city of destruction doesn't represent a particular location, a city somewhere. It represented society operated by the genius and the lust and the desires of men. This normal life that we are living, all of that's manipulated, controlled by a spirit of this present evil age, the Bible says. And so he gets up and he packs his bag, and he leaves the city of destruction. And this is what Peter is saying. A Christian realizes that while I may be a citizen in this world, I may be an American and I love my country, but in the end, God's going to destroy this earth with all of its institutions, all of its organizations, with human society will be destroyed, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And so the Christian no longer lives for this world. His goals go much higher than what he can gain from this world. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, "But God forbid that I should boast, brag, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified," that means put to death, "to me and I to the world." there's been such a change in me that all my eggs are not in this world called the basket. All my eggs are not in the basket called the world. I don't bet on this world anymore. I don't base success of life by the world's standards, what people have taught me, even family members. No, no. I base success upon the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And so a Christian, please listen, a Christian is someone who has seen the totality of life, the complete picture of life. Wouldn't that be amazing if God would right now show you your entire life and what it's being ultimately lived for, your goal, how you define success. Well, a Christian is someone who has literally seen the totality. They don't know how their life's going to unfold, but they've seen it all. In this, what have they seen? They have seen that this present world will not survive the judgment of God. And so he who lives according to this world will be destroyed along with it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. That's what they've seen. And they believed it. He or she has seen that life does not end here, but continues after the death of the body. And for this reason, the Christian makes preparations for living after death. They lay up their riches ahead. Now, there's some of you here today who are saying, if in your own heart, if you could talk with me and you'd be so bold and wouldn't be inhibited, you'd say, listen, don't talk to me about life and success. I know what it's about. I've achieved it. I have a measure of happiness today, and I've achieved it. I've worked hard. I've gotten ahead. My standard of living is better than my parents'. I am doing quite well. But what are you going to do with your successes in the hour of your death? Answer me. What happens when you close your eyes in death and everything you've lived for, you're going to have to leave behind? Is that the definition of success? Is that what you're living for? No, my friends, the moment you close your eyes in death, life does not cease to exist. No, there is with God an eternal, immortal life, and you will either live it with him or you will be separated from him forever. And I wish I could sit down here and just weep if I thinking about what that looks like, to be separated from God forever. And so you see, a Christian is a person who's changed in their ultimate goal. They understand what's really important, what real success is. They're not living just for here. They're living for Christ here and for Christ there. Well, thirdly, time's slipping and I need to bring this to a conclusion. A Christian is someone who's received the Spirit of God. Verse 38. Christian is someone who's received the Spirit of God. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, gift of the Holy Spirit? I like gifts, don't you? I just had a birthday last week. I like gifts. It's pretty cool to be given a gift, especially if it's something you like. No, we won't talk about the gifts we don't care about. We repackage them, don't you? Somebody's going to get blessed next year. We're at Christmas. I like gifts. But what is Peter speaking of here? The gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? Who's that? What is that? Well, did you know you have a spirit? I'm literally talking to a room full of spirits. Seriously. I know it's getting near that bewitching hour this time of year when everybody's thinking about spirits, ghosts. In fact, the old King James used to use the word ghost instead of spirit. And somebody thought one day, you know, maybe it's not too wise to call the Holy Spirit a Holy Ghost because most people don't understand what that means anymore and they're thinking of some spook. So who is this Holy Spirit? It's another way of explaining, giving us another glimpse of who God is. God is spirit. I'm talking to a room full of spirits who just happen to be inside of material bodies. That's why when you die and your body stops functioning, you don't stop functioning because the spirit, which is the life that's in you, departs from the body and exists. It exists and goes to be departed with the realm of the spirits, namely, chiefly, God being the chief of spirit. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit means this, that if you've been confronted by God and he's changed you and you turn towards him, he will put his spirit within you. He will come and live within you. I can't explain how that happens. It's not like somebody comes and possesses your body like some freak show that you've seen on TV. It's not like demonic possession. No, he comes as a quiet house guest. He comes and he occupies. He comes to influence. He comes to give you guidance and direction, to empower you, to work in you, so that you too can do the very things that Jesus commanded. And without this Holy Spirit, without God in you, the life of Christ in you, there's no way we could live the Christian life. The Christian life is humanly impossible. So what does it mean to become a Christian? Here it is in a nutshell. Here it is in the sum total. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. It's supernatural. So that your natural life, living out your life the way you do, naturally, just doing the things you've always done, going about living and making a living and supporting your family, now has something supernatural about it. The supernatural's been added. God's been added. You see, the Christian life is not academic. In other words, what I mean by that is the Christian life is not learning church doctrine. Oh, no, my friend. If that's what you believe Christianity is, and that's it, well, you're not a Christian. You see, you can go to Bible college and seminaries and get doctorate degrees in theology and religion and still go to hell. Because filling your head with knowledge is not God in you. That's good that we fill the head with knowledge. We are to renew the mind with truth. But beloved, so much more than that. And the Christian life is not simply a religious matter. No, no, it's supernatural natural. It's to live this natural life by the power of God who is in me. And that leads me to my last point, and we'll be done. A Christian is not only somebody who's been confronted by God. A Christian is not only somebody who's been changed. A Christian is not only someone who has the Spirit of God in him. But a Christian, lastly, is someone who has something in common with God's people. A Christian is someone who has something in common with God's people. Look at verse 42. You see, I've just been giving you the scriptures. I haven't told you wild stories, have I? I'm not here to make you cry tears or move your emotions so I can manipulate your decision. I loathe that about preachers today. I believe God can save you. My faith is in his word and his Holy Spirit's help. And he can confront you, because without that, you can't be saved anyway. But I want you to see, I'm just giving you the Bible. I'm not giving you my ideas, although my ideas have been shaped, but they've been shaped by the Bible. And so a Christian is someone who has something in common with God's people, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then there's verse 44 for 40, 47. You see, they have something in common with other believers. Once again, we heard that from the baptismal candidates. Things are different. Hannah told us things are not the same anymore. Daniel told us one of the things that's not the same is, I just want to be with God's people. Which means that Christianity requires separation. A separation from the world. Even sometimes loved ones and friends who are still in the world, who can't understand what's happened to you, you will discover you have more in common with God's family than your own blood relative. We don't make that happen. Again, it's what naturally happens to a believer. You can't help it. And you want to hear the Word of God taught, proclaimed, preached. Again, I'm amazed how we are seeing this in just a few short months in this young man's life. I mean, I could not stand to listen to my sermons. I mean, sometimes I have to because we put them on the web and I need to just make sure the quality's there. Man, when I walk through the office and they're working on those sermons to put them on the web and I hear my voice, I cringe. I'm going to really cringe after today because of the head cold. And for somebody to go through since 2006 and listen to all of that, there's a reason. I want you to feed me. I want to know more. I want to be strengthened. I want to be encouraged. I want to be helped. You say, that would be torture. I understand. I know right now you're feeling a little bit. I'm just about done. But you see, you don't understand it because the God factor is not involved in your life. If God came into your life like he's come into ours, you'd be saying the same thing and you wouldn't have to make yourself. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. What is a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Well, God makes you a Christian, and when he does, new things happen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're a new creation. God has literally remade you. And that's what we need. It's what you need. And if you have not had that happen to you, I'm praying for you right now. Say yes to Christ. Exactly what Peter said to these 3,000 people, I say to you, turn. Turn from your sin. Run towards him. Ask him to invade and confront your life. Ask him to show you how great he is and how wicked you are. Ask him. Ask him. You say, he'll never listen to me. That, my dear friend, is the enemy's lie to you. See, there's another spirit here. He was made by God. He's called the devil. And he rebelled against God. And he manipulates and keeps you under his control so that you continue in your rebellion against God. Break the lie. How do I break the lie? By believing the truth about God, who said, all who will come to me, I will receive and cast not out. The Bible says that if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth upon him and believe that God from the heart raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I believe that. I believe anyone in this room right now who will say to the Lord God, I don't know what this man, what his background is and who he is and all that he believes, but I know something's happened to me. I know something as he's been speaking. It just wasn't the voice of a man. You've been dealing with me. I've been confronted by my sins. I know that if I stood before you right now, I'd have no excuse. No excuse. I'd stand before you guilty, condemned. The only thing that I could cry out is, Lord, have mercy. Oh, my dear friend, why don't you do that? Right now, cry out for the mercy of God. And I can assure you, he will forgive, he will pardon, and he will give you the same Holy Spirit. For Peter said, this promise is not just for you and to your children and children's children, but to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's how one becomes a Christian. Amen.